You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. Starting in verse 6. The point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the proof provided by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. And as they pray on your behalf, they will have deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. I said my name is Michael. Sounded like I said my name is Mike. I've been accused of saying that about myself. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. Would you pray with me, and then we'll hop in. Father, thanks for your gifts and your kindness to us. Would you let us be transformed today by the work of your hands, by the generosity that flows from you, that like we sang about and like Matt prayed about, would you just let us be overcome by the gift of Jesus to us? And would you let it be the thing that makes us the people that you desire us to be? Thanks so much for your goodness, your kindness, your generosity to us. In Jesus' name, amen. They say it is better to give than to receive. And I think the reason why they say that is because that's in the Bible. God says that. The Apostle Paul quotes that in Acts chapter 20. He quotes Jesus saying that, although we don't have any record of Jesus saying that. And so that's kind of a cool thing. Paul's giving his farewell kind of address to the Ephesian elders, and he says, Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. That is a really great saying. Like, it makes us feel really good to say that. Like, it's better to give than to receive it. It contrasts the stingy kid at Christmas that just like, me, 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 mine, mine, mine. It's a great thing to say to kids. Hey, kids, it's better to give than it is to receive. And maybe we've seen the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory or Willy Wonka or whatever it's called. But the one from way back in the day, and I think it's Veruca Salt that is the spoiled brat. You can fact check me on that. Is that right? And she's just all, I want it now, Daddy. Like, whatever it is, I want it now. And he's like, yes, honey, yes. And so he employs an entire team of people just to open chocolate bars just to find the golden ticket. And you watch that and you're just like, this girl is despicable. You know, you're like, this is tough to watch. She's just so spoiled and bratty. And anyone watching that would be repulsed by her greed. And yet, perhaps, we hate her greed because in some ways we are her greed. And we get drawn into living that way, although we probably wouldn't so easily say it out loud. It is better to give than to receive, but is that true? Because just when I think about it, just in my flesh, it seems like on the surface, receiving is better. Like, it's better to get things than it is to give things. It costs me less, it gains me more, and it serves the one that we love the most, ourselves. Today we're I don't know, more than halfway through a series called Habits, Healthy Habits of the Gospel Formed Life, and we'll do this for another month, and we'll hop back into Romans. We'll finish out Romans before the end of the year, and just in time for Advent, we're going to work through the book of Ruth in Advent, and I'm really excited about that. But today, we're talking about the habit of generosity, and that may already, wherever you find yourself today, make you feel a bit stressed hearing a sermon about generosity, because maybe you have much and you want it to stay that way. Or maybe you don't feel stressed because you have little and you don't think that this concerns you at all. Or maybe you feel stressed just because you've heard so many pastors talk about money and it makes you cringe, and I resonate with you on all of those things. And all of that would be fair if not for the fact that possessions are a reflection of the heart. And the poor and the rich alike can worship stuff and can worship comfort and can live stingy lives. And the rich and the poor alike can live generous lives that are free, understanding that all they have is from the Lord to be invested back to Him. The Bible does say a lot about stuff, possessions, money. In fact, 16 of 38 parables in the New Testament deal with, in essence, money. One of 10 verses in the New Testament deal with money, with possessions. There are 500 verses on prayer. There are fewer than that on faith. There are over 2,000 on money. I don't think that's because Jesus is obsessed with possessions. I think that's because we are. The idea of generosity, it impacts much more than just money and stuff. So we have to think in the context of this conversation, they're taking up an offering, and we'll look at that. So certainly money is in view, but we have to think of all that we've been given, time, a very limited resource that we have, time and energy, the energy that we have, our preferences, care, hospitality, gifts, presents, all the things that we would say that's mine, or I have that, or I own that. How can we use all of those things in a way that reflects this generous God that loves us much? First, let's start with a definition. If you look up like the definition of being generous in dictionary, it will be much more shallow than this. This is my preferred AI of choice, Gemini. It knows me and knows my theological framework, and so this is where that comes from. And it's quite lengthy, but it's pretty sweet. The free and abundant giving of oneself and one's resources, motivated by love for God and neighbor, in joyful response to the lavish grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, my words today and this one-sided conversation that we're having, it is not meant to condemn you. It's meant to build up, to respond to God's generous nature is to live a life that really is better to give than it is to receive. And so the big idea that we're looking at today, Andy, will you click that back just for 5 more seconds? You have 5 seconds. Okay, you can go ahead. The habit of generosity is living with all we have received as an opportunity to reflect all God has given. That's what we're looking at. This church today, we're looking at in 2 Corinthians, the church in Corinth was known for their prosperity. Not that everyone who was a part of the church there was wealthy, but they were by and large, much more wealthy than most other local expressions of the church. And they possessed more than other collectively. And so Paul asked for an offering for a less affluent church. So he's asking the Corinthians to take up some cash to give to the Macedonians. And he wants their giving to come from the heart. And so in this little passage that we're looking at today, it's kind of built on over the previous chapter and a half, but he expressly talks about what it looks like for God's people to be generous. And so he sends people to organize the offering in advance to remove any sense of compulsion, right? So he's saying, I don't want you to be caught off guard when we get there and we ask for money. I'm sending people in advance so that when they get there, when we get there with the Macedonians, you're not scrambling around and you're not moved by guilt. That's kind of a refreshing contrast, isn't it? So the first thing that we see is generosity is a matter of the heart. I recently saw a video of a comedian, and he was like, as a species, we're not the most generous, servant-minded community there ever was. He said, when community service is criminal punishment, that's a window into the human heart. And so we would say, serving others in your community, giving of your time and your resources, is like one down from jail time. And he's like, that's a bit of a window into the human heart. And some people might even be like, give me jail time. Like, I will take that and just so that I don't have to, you know, serve others. Like, and so that's a reflection of a heart problem. So Paul, he goes at us, starting in verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6, 2 Corinthians. He says, the point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. This is agricultural stuff. This is just seed math. It's the law of the harvest. If you scatter a little, you will reap a small harvest. If you scatter much, then the chances are better that you would reap a larger harvest. And it works beyond agriculture. If you don't ever sleep, you should not expect to walk around with energy. That's the way that works. If you don't invest in relationships, you won't have them. If you don't save and invest for the future, you will not have anything in the future. If you don't practice, you will not get better at whatever it is. And so it's just investment math, really basic. And then he goes on, he says, each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And so you might say, well, okay, not only do I have to give, but I have to like it. Okay. And there are lots of quotes, even in that little passage, that are used to manipulate in lots of ways. I know that. All right, that's not my intention today. In fact, it's Paul's is the exact opposite intention. Not to manipulate, not to put you at a time crunch and like, if you don't now, then it's not that. It's the exact opposite of that. Do what he has decided in his heart. That's what Paul says. What does that mean? It means that there is something about heart-motivated generosity. Now, I'm going to put just kind of four real quick things here. Heart-motivated generosity, it shatters comparison. Well, how does it do that? Well, it's not about your contribution compared to your neighbor. So already you get to like relax and breathe a little bit. It's not about your contribution compared to your contribution last year or next year. It's not about your contributing your generosity compared to some ideal that you have or that me or anybody else would put upon you. And there are people in this room that give thousands of dollars a month to this church and to lots of outlets and opportunities for God's work around the world. And some of you say, that sounds crazy. And some of you give dozens of dollars a month to God's work locally and throughout this world. I get to be in your living rooms from time to time. And there are many people's living kitchens that have a child that they sponsor on their refrigerator. And I just love that. That's super sweet and in lots of ways that you're generous. But here's the thing. What this is saying is you get to be free. And you can be faithful giving $1,000 or thousands of dollars away, or you can be faithful giving dozens of dollars away. And the Bible, cover to cover, paints that same picture. It's not about comparison to any other thing. The second thing is heart-motivated generosity is deeply personal. You won't hear us around here preaching a tithe. Like, the Old Testament principle is give to the temple 10%, the first 10%, the first fruits of your crop, of your investment, of whatever that is. And then what every pastor is obligated to say at this point is 10% was only the starting point, right? But if you had all the other offerings up, it was more like 30%, right? So I had to say it because it's obligatory. But here's what I want you to know. It's not about a percentage. It is a matter of the heart. Yet, the law is not an enemy. The law is a revealer of how God's character is known. And it can be a helpful guide that shapes our hearts. So what does it mean? Like, give as it's been put on your heart. Does that information, when you're processing that, does that information free you to be more stingy? Okay, this is really refreshing. So I don't have to give that much or this much. I don't have to give, it doesn't have to be the first part. It can be the second part or just the leftovers at the end of the month or whatever it is. I don't have to do that. Does that information free you to be more stingy, motivated by greed, or does it free you to be more generous, motivated by grace? That's the challenge that we get to look at inside of us today. Moving on. Heart-motivated generosity is an act of joy. None of this is about reluctant or begrudging discipline. And sure, we get to challenge our heart and discipline to do what we don't want to do because we know that we should is part of the deal of life. But this isn't about giving to prove a point or so that you can feel satisfied or for you at all. But it's about God's mission near you, where you have opportunity to impact with resources that God has given you. And what we say all the time when we talk about a generosity and contribution and money, we say, gosh, God's pretty clear that he wants his people to contribute to his mission. And so we would say, if you don't contribute at all, contribute. And if you contribute in a way that is motivated by greed and it's not sacrificial, then like scripture's pretty clear that we get to give sacrificially. And if you say, well, that's the finish line, that's not the finish line. We get to contribute sacrificially and joyfully, which is something that you can't law. You cannot make that happen from the outside in. It has to come from your heart being transformed from the inside and moving outside. And then the fourth thing, heart-motivated generosity happens through the church. And it happens in lots of other outlets. Again, there are 1,000 ways to be generous with your days and your things. And I told you before, you go through the drive-through at Taco Bell, and they say, would you like to give to the Taco Bell, da-da-da-da, whatever fund? Would you like to give your 9 cents to that or your 91 cents to that? And every time I say, no, thank you. Right? And I'm mindful that there's someone behind me, maybe they overheard that, like, he did not give his 9 cents to the Taco Bell scholarship fund. And what I would say is, you get to be free to contribute however you want. And if you want to give all your generosity and all the things to the Taco Bell or Dave Thomas Scholarship Fund, by all means. But you have the freedom to choose where you're going to give. And you do not have to under compulsion. Just before you eat that quesadilla or whatever it is, you have to give your money to the scholarship fund. And at the same time, you're free to do that. But giving to the mission of the church is part of the movement of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I think until Jesus returns, because the local church is mission HQ for the mission and the advancement of God, right? It is not exclusive, but it's primary in the life of every believer. So we gather together and we scatter out. At Village Gate, right, last week somebody like brought up the question, hey, do you have any questions? Somebody was like, we've been here for like 4 months. And you haven't begged us for money one time. Like, what's the deal? And, you know, like I said, just wait for Sunday, bro. Like it's coming. It's coming. Like, the reality is that God's resources are much more powerful gathered than they are scattered. And we are, as Mission HQ, in such a time and such a place as this, you all do so much good with your generous contribution. I can't even begin to tell you, right? And all of this stuff that's happening literally on this page, this happens through you so that we might give to others, and certainly to churches that don't have the affluence that we have, and that live in a different way, where a tiny fraction of a percentage for us goes a really, really long way for them. And I could tell you story after story, and if you want me to do that, sometimes snag me and would love to chat about that. So when we're transformed by God, our view of this world flips. We receive a new heart, a renewed mind, a new view of success. The law of the harvest is about the ROI. It's about return on investment, but our aim can't be, I will give so that I might receive. It's a different investment and a different return. When our hearts are converted to worship God above all, our currency shifts. Gospel-motivated stewardship, like managing the resources that come through gospel motivation, it flows from a heart of love from God, for others, not out of obligation or self-love. We don't even have to love money for our hearts to oppose generosity. And we know it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money. But you don't even have to love money for our hearts to oppose generosity. All we have to do is love and trust anything more than God. When we do that, our comfort and our peace and our confidence and our joy, our assurance, our satisfaction comes from created things. When we do that, our comfort and our peace and our confidence and our joy, our assurance, our satisfaction comes from created things in a way that can only be satisfied by prioritizing ourselves, even if it looks generous on the outside. And you might say, but Michael, if I work hard and others don't, why should they get? And I hear you. I get it. God is not immune to faithful stewardship. God is not immune to saving principles. In fact, he's the one that lays the foundation of ethics, of hard work, of stewardship, of managing his creation, the pillars that allow a society to be built upon a contributing community. Society, though, can think that it's more generous to give our last dollar spontaneously rather than use a spreadsheet and budget and invest and save and prioritize and set up auto-giving and give abundantly. But it's not. Like heart, this is heart-motivated stewardship. And we get to take all of this book, not just part of it, and we get to apply it in the way that we manage and steward God's stuff. Generosity is a culture. It is a state of mind. It is a guiding conviction. It's not a rigid demand. So we're not motivated by reaping a harvest. We're not motivated by our return on investment, but by the God who holds all the seed and all the harvest in his hands and yet gives life and resources abundantly to an undeserving world. That's you. That's me. The second thing we see is this. Generosity is a reflection of God. Like, imagine a husband and a wife, and the husband gets flowers for his wife, and then he treats her really poorly. and he's not present, and he's not engaging, and he never looks her in the eye, and he's not caring for her cares and for her concerns. And then he thinks, man, she's a little upset. I know what I'll do. I will get her more flowers, right? And what I want, there's a lot we could talk about there, but more flowers won't fix the distance or the disengagement. Your issue is not giving more so that. She doesn't want your flowers if they come from neglect. And God, he paints this out many, many times in different ways, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he says, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices, which is the system that God actually established, right? He says, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying him? And so it's a matter of the heart. And it's also a reflection of who God is. Generosity cannot be motivated by a lawful exchange separated from the heart. But the law of God, the things that he tells us, the invitation to live such a way, what it looks like to follow Jesus, it's a window into God's heart. And through his law and through his invitation, we see his priority, we see his love, we see his justice, we see honor, and we see the revelation of how best to love him and to love others. Often we consider generosity as if we're earning something from God, but really it's about living out of a free heart that has been shown so much generosity. Not only does generosity of a believer, of a Christian, get to flow from the heart, but it points to a God who is abundantly generous. That's what we get to do. It's not a law of giving that reveals your love. We can give part of our lives or stuff and still be moved by greed. Like, here is the thing. God does not want part of your life. He wants all of your life, right? And that means something. And there are lots of things that doesn't mean. The thing that overcomes our selfish heart and turns us towards a mentality of generosity is this reality that you don't have anything. All you have is from the Lord. It's all his. And you would say, yeah, but you don't know how hard I've worked. And I would say, what? Why have you worked that hard? Well, it's just the way that, okay, like, you've been given the gift to want to work hard and to steward much. That's great. Everything that we have is from the Lord. And we read on in verse 8, Paul says it this way. God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. That's a lot of stuff from the Lord, but who is this God who would do this? It's the same one who, and Paul quotes Psalm 112, distributed freely, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. It's precisely his righteousness that he gives when he gave his son that we get to reflect. So our generosity is motivated by God's generosity, and it's mirrored back to him for all to see, right? The motive is our hearts need to be wrung out because they're caved in on ourselves. From the beginning, that's sin's work. They need to be wrung out and replaced. And the most prominent change that occurs inside one who has been wrung out, come to the end of themselves by the generosity of God, is that Christ's righteousness becomes our fuel to think, to feel, to live with God at our center. And that's what all this is about. Who is at the center of the life that you live? And we are born in a way that places us at the center. And the great exchange is that God becomes the center of not just our life, but all of life. And so we get to act then as a mirror, as people see God's people living generously, and curiosity is piqued, and they might ask, why would anyone live in such a way? Why would they live as if it is actually better to give than to receive? And we read on in verse 10, now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Right? We are so broken that we hear that verse and we automatically put our perspective as the receiving one. That is about us and what we receive. But while we are drawn into it, it's about the God who provides. That's what this is about. Now, the one who provides seed for the sower, who does that? Not you, not me. It is the Lord. And bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest. Oh my gosh, finally, it's payday. The harvest of your righteousness. And for some of you, you say, wah, wah. God has unlimited resources, yet he laid down life to give you his, and our resources, they are limited. And that means that every minute and every moment and every cent and every dollar, it matters to magnify ourselves or to reflect back to God. This is part of our heart shift from selfish living to selfless living, from greed to grace. Man, I've shared many stories about King of Queens over the years. Doug and Carrie Heffernan, it's a sitcom, whatever. Arthur Spooner, he lives in the basement. It doesn't matter. But here's the thing. So this one, they're like meeting with the tax guy, and he asks them, the short of it is like, you know, all right, let's talk about charity. And they're like, charity? Like, well, we gave like $15 to that one kid once or whatever. And so he's like, okay, you know, $35, wow, you guys are really killing it, you know. And they're like, oh gosh, you know, and in a way that's not super helpful. We are so going to hell. We have to give. That's what they say, which that's not a sound theological framework. But so what can we do? And they recently became aware of Deacon, their friend's son, Kirby. He's trying to sell chocolate bars for the library at his school. And they're like, dude, yes, we'll do it for the kids. That will earn us points, you know, all the things. And so they give, they decide to give at the patron level, which I think is like $500. And as Doug said, he said, man, we just rocketed past the friends and angels level, right? So they go to the place where they're like unveiling the plaque. And they're like, oh, look at our names. You know, it's like the opening of the library. And they're down at the friends level. And they're like, we gave at the patron's level. And so Carrie tries to get little Kirby to like go tell the woman, you know, it's whatever. You can watch the show, it's fine. So all that to say, their contribution was undervalued and they couldn't handle it. They had to get the recognition on the plaque that they needed so much that they talked to the woman who was doing that, and then she made it right, but then she moved the zero in the wrong place, and then they named the library after them. They had their own separate plaque, and can we just talk about King of Queens for the next few minutes? Gosh. All that to say, man, there's something to be said about recognition, right? And we can so easily give that we might gain so that our names will be on a plaque. And look, you can be like, yeah, that's not me, but like, okay, but give enough, and you will begin to say things like, I don't feel like I'm getting the recognition that I deserve for this contribution. And I think that plaque is just a good visual. So God says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Forget anybody else. Forget plaques and libraries. Don't let your left and your right hand know that you're being generous. And what I would say is the freest version of heart and life is to give without strings attached. It's without keeping score. What if you contributed in serving with your time, community service, financial contribution, and no one knew? Is that okay? Like, that's the challenge of my heart today, right? And you might be saying, wait, I was hoping for a return on my investment. You mean I have to live generously, I have to love it, and all I get is the righteousness of God in return? But what I would tell you is that isn't a loss at all. And how do I know? Well, because he goes on and he says, you will be enriched in every way for all generosity which produces thanksgiving to God through us. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that their abundance exists for the sake of generosity, that it might bring about thanksgiving. Right? Maybe the Macedonians find their own faith tested. How will we get through this? How will God provide? And he does, because the Corinthians are the hand of God helping to meet their need. Or maybe to say it another way, God can meet needs miraculously, but he doesn't typically drop bags of money on porches, like from the heavens. Well, how does he then meet the needs? Well, the most miraculous way he does that is by empowering selfish people to live a life that's bent towards meeting the needs of others, which might be the bigger miracle. So the Corinthians are blessed because it is better to give, and they did that. And the Macedonians are blessed because they receive from God, which leads them to thanks, which takes us to the last point. God's glory is multiplied through thanksgiving. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Right? This isn't just polite acknowledgement of a gift. Oh gosh, thanks for that. This is deep, heartfelt gratitude directed to God. The Macedonians aren't just saying, hey, thanks for the money, Corinthians. They are looking beyond the Corinthians' hands to the ultimate source of the provision, and they're crying out, thank you, God, for moving in the hearts of your people. I think it was Tanya sent me a reel this week, and it was this woman who survived a concentration camp. And she was talking about, yeah, I learned many things in that. And I learned about like the small things and the big things. And I had lots of big problems and small problems. And I learned a lot about God in prayer. And she said, I was having a small problem. And the small problem was that I had developed a cold and I didn't have a handkerchief. And she was like, oh man, I have a cold and I don't have a handkerchief. Which I get the idea. She's in a concentration camp. She had bigger problems than that. But she tells her friend, and her friend says, well, that's okay. Like, I'm going to pray that God would give you a handkerchief. And she's like, well, that's kind of a small thing to pray for. And she said, well, we're doing it. So she stopped right there. She prays that God would deliver her handkerchief. And so then she says, later on, they call my name, and I go up to the thing, and she's like, it's my friend who's doing something. She's in another part of the camp. And she says, hey, I have a gift for you. And it's wrapped up, and she gives her the gift. And she said, it's a handkerchief. And the woman says, why did you give me this? Why did you give me this handkerchief? And she said, well, I was cutting a sheet, and I was making handkerchiefs, and I just thought, I have to give this handkerchief to you. And so the woman is like elated, but her gratitude wasn't like, oh my gosh, this is the greatest gift I've ever gotten. Like, OMG, I can't believe you gave me this handkerchief. She was not in awe of the gift, but at God's provision to her. It was something super small, a handkerchief. And what I think, and like, did I fact check that? Did I say, I didn't, right? You can, right? But our generosity gets to be that handkerchief of reminder that God is not far off. Like, that's the beautiful thing about it. That for her, it was a tangible need, whatever. And God doesn't always work that way. But like, he is inviting us to carry out his work in super sweet and maybe very small ways. The second thing we see as we look at this, God's glory is multiplied through thanksgiving. We see God's glory is multiplied through the evidence of the gospel. And this, there's just this list that Paul goes on. He says, because of the proof provided by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedient confession of the gospel of Christ. What is their obedient confession? That they're giving to them, that they're being generous to them, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone. Your generosity isn't just an act of charity. It is a demonstration of your faith. It's a tangible proof of a giving God. And so the gospel, and the gospel is the fact that God created everything from nothing, and it was good, and sin broke that. And we were separated, everyone separated from God, and try as we might to earn our way back by the law or through sacrifices in the temple, we could not do that. We could not do it perfectly. And so God sent his son, Jesus. And Jesus came and he did what we could never do. And he lived perfectly pleasing before the Father, and he was fully God and fully man. And he died, he was crucified for our sin. And in that great exchange, Jesus dies the death that we deserve to die, and he gives us the life that we can never live. And a few days later, he gets back up and he defeats death. And in that victory, we see the good news of victory. That's what this is, the gospel. And he invites us to, not by anything that we do, but by grace through faith in him alone, trust him. And if we trust him, that victorious king will take us all the way home to eternal life, forgiven of our sins and all those things. The gospel, that story, isn't just something that we say. It's not just something that we believe, but it's something that has fundamentally reshaped our lives and our relationship with possessions and with this world. While Veruca Salt exemplifies greed, I think she gets thrown down a chute and eaten by squirrels or something like that. Generous believers exemplify an alternate reality of counter-cultural love. That's what generosity does. The third thing, again, it's a list. He goes on. The God's glory is multiplied through deep affection in prayer. Verse 14, and as they pray on your behalf, they will have deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. The recipients don't just feel grateful, they feel connected. They are moved to pray by the generosity, and this builds unity within the global church. And look, I could tell you 1,000 stories of your generous contribution showing up globally in the sweetest of ways. And what I would say is all the stuff that we do in Guatemala and in other places, the primary win for that is so that it's not so that we go there and we tell them how to live their life and we show them the better way. We go there to learn from them and to use some level of resources that God's given us to give to them, to serve them, so that we might let them know that their work is not in vain, that around this world, this tiny little globe, God's people are praying for them and giving to them so that they might be able to more effectively advance his mission and share the gospel. That's the beauty of this work. The fourth thing, the surpassing grace of God. See, the Corinthians' ability to be generous is not their goodness, but God's grace at work in them. And it's grace that allows us to break free from the bondage of selfishness, and it's God's grace that provides the resources, and it's his grace that lets us do so joyfully. And all of that, it culminates here in verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And while Paul has been talking about generosity for 2 chapters, here it culminates, and the culmination of this generosity, the consistent interpretation throughout the history of the church, is that this inexpressible, indescribable gift is Jesus himself. Our human generosity, however sacrificial, is a tiny echo of the infinite, boundless, incomprehensible generosity of God in giving his son to us. And if you flip the page to chapter 8 in verse 9, he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." We reap the return of his investment in righteousness. He gave his son when we were undeserving, not just to meet needs, but to save the world, not reluctantly, but cheerfully, because it was the Father's will to exalt the Son, and the Son's will to glorify the Father, and the Spirit's presence to carry out the work to redeem God's people. We give because he first gave. And if generosity is a habit rooted in the heart, reflecting God's nature and multiplying his glory, then it ceases to be a burden and becomes the ultimate privilege of God's people. So I would say, is it really better to give than to receive? Yes, because when God's people give, we're not just losing something, but we are participating in God's eternal plans to overcome this world. How's that sound? As the band's coming on up, I want to just point to five real quick. Like, what is the invitation? It's to behold God's generosity to you, right? Maybe you've never come to the place where you've seen Jesus as God's gift to us. Number two, it's to consider all that you have on loan. What if tomorrow you lived your life thinking, this isn't my stuff anyway. I'm just borrowing it and investing it for a short period of time while I'm on this tiny little planet. Third, to steward his resources wisely. Again, none of this is just be incredibly reckless and give to others and lead your family to ruin. That's not the invitation. Four, it's to challenge the stinginess of your own heart. You get a plan to be generous, but Paul's words here, it's a persuasive letter. And my words to you today is a persuasive speech. It's to crucify the Veruca salt in all of us, right? And the last thing is this. It's the invitation to coach your heart, to paint pictures of God's generosity with all that he has given you. And I think if we're able to do that, then we begin cultivating the habit of generosity. We can respond however you would like to do that. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing with the band. You can pray. There's a prayer bench over there. If you want to just kneel down and pray by yourself, someone over that way would love to pray with you. And if you are in Christ, you're part of his family, you've trusted Jesus, we invite you to wrestle with the sin in your own heart and trust him. And when you do that, we invite you to take communion. It's bread and it's the cup. And we do that as a reflection of the work that Christ has done for us, that he gave his body broken and his blood spilled. And so we're told in Scripture to do this as often as you do in remembrance of him. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for your kindness to us. Thanks for your generosity. And would you let us today not be moved by some weird guilt or some thing that's outside of you, but would you let us be moved today by the work of your hands? Would you win the battle inside of our hearts, and would you make us people, even this people, the Village Church, people who are abundantly generous in the way that we live our lives with all that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.